Thank you, Heather. And thank you, Phoebe. That was amazing. And I particularly love how it crescendoed with the sort of doxology at the end of the prayer, which will make sense in just a few minutes. And I don't even know if crescendo is the right word for that, because I know nothing about music other than good or bad. That's all I know. All right, good morning, church family, once again. We are in the final week of our series on the Lord's Prayer. Next week, Lent begins, and we will shift to a series on the last seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And before we really get started with the sermon, I want to just take a minute or two to talk about Lent. So first, everybody probably knows this for the most part, but Lent is a 40-day period, roughly 6 weeks, leading up to Easter. It's a time of prayer and fasting and preparing our hearts and minds for the wonderful surprise that is the resurrection. And Lent is a time of sacrificing some things so that we can more fully embrace other things. And so every year at Lent, we ask everyone, we challenge everyone to give up at least one thing that frees up time and another thing that frees up resources. And with the time that you free up by sacrificing something, some activity, we want you to take up a spiritual discipline, reading scripture or prayer or silence and solitude or a book study of some kind. And with the resources from sacrificing a daily latte or a dinner out once a week or a movie or whatever it is that you choose for it to be, we bring them together to a special offering on Easter, and we give them to an organization that is serving the least of these in our world and in our community. And Curtis will talk a little bit about that later. This Lent, we as a church are starting back up several things. One is our Wednesday morning online Bible study, which I lead, which is super easy, and we would love for any of you who want to just wake up first thing in the morning, roll out of bed, hop on the internet, and just, you know, read a chapter or two of the Bible, talk about it informally, and then go on about our day. It's really a great way to start the day. And then the second thing is a Sunday morning before church, starting at 10 a.m., book study of the book, You Are What You Love. And this is a book that has shaped a lot of Curtis and my thinking in recent years. Anytime you hear us say, everything is liturgical, that's where this book comes from. And it will lay the foundation for us talking about a lot of other spiritual practices and disciplines later. So I would love to invite you to join us in that as well. And I actually have several books in the back if you want to grab one today. And if you do, just talk to me and I can tell you how to pay the church for that. As we prepare for Lent to begin on Wednesday, I encourage you to pray about what Lent can mean for you this year. And we encourage you to try something new, whether it's one of the things that I've just mentioned or something else altogether. And take this 6 weeks ahead to intentionally engage with your faith. Make it a time of change and growth. Now, on to the Lord's Prayer, part 9, our conclusion. I hope you all have enjoyed this Lord's Prayer series. I know I have. It's taken us on a journey, an odyssey of sorts through all sorts of different places in Scripture. Hopefully, it has reminded you of the depth and the richness of this prayer that we so often take for granted. And hopefully, some of you have started taking up saying it daily, perhaps even with your family. And if you haven't, that's okay. As mentioned, Lent is a great time to start something new. Throughout this series, though, as we have prayed a version of the prayer from the Book of Common Prayer every week, and then proceeded to read the prayer in Matthew 6, attentive readers may have noticed something. There is a bit of a contradiction or discrepancy, perhaps, between those two texts. The liturgical version of the prayer, which many of you probably grew up praying, contains a doxology. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But the Matthew 6 text, at least in the NIV that we've been reading, does not include this. And however, if you were to look in your footnotes in whatever Bible you are reading, or more likely these days, click on the little link next to it in your Bible app, you would see something like this. Some late manuscripts, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we don't have time to dig into all the particulars of this. I consider myself a Bible nerd, and quite frankly, manuscript issues bore even me. But the gist of it is this. The printing press was not invented until roughly 1,400 years after Jesus. So the stories that we now call the Gospels were, for centuries, written down and copied by hand. Obviously, with such a laborious process, minor things could change in the manuscripts from time to time. Or, occasionally, a scribe, a faithful Christian, copying these things down, might add a gloss or a formula that had become part of their community's liturgy. Doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen occasionally. So, long story short, the majority of ancient manuscripts that we have of the Gospels include the doxology, but at least the two oldest and what scholars judge to be the most original do not include the doxology, which means probably this. Most likely, when Jesus taught his disciples the prayer, what he taught was what we see and what we read in Matthew 6. But fairly early on, as the church began using this prayer in worship gatherings, in daily prayer, and as part of their liturgical lives, they added this little doxology to the prayer. And just to be clear, doxologies like this were pretty common in ancient Jewish prayer. Some scholars believe that this particular doxology that's added to the Lord's Prayer is patterned after King David's prayer in 2 Chronicles 29, at the very end of his life. He said this in a prayer, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." So, this doxology, though perhaps not prayed by Jesus the initial time, is rooted in scripture and tradition. So this is not the early church playing fast and loose with Jesus' words, but it is them likely adding some words to punctuate and seal this beautiful prayer that Jesus had taught them to pray. Now, this reality, the fact that we're not 100% sure if Jesus said these last words, or that we can be pretty sure that these words were added to Jesus' prayer by the church, can bring up a lot of strong feelings in people, which a simple Google search will reveal. For some Christians, this kind of complexity and ambiguity can be really unsettling because it kind of messes with their perception of what Scripture is. On the other hand, some equally simplistic secular types can often find a nice little gotcha moment in something like this and be like, see, you obviously can't trust Scripture because they just added whatever they wanted to. Personally, I find this doxology, this potential addition to the Lord's Prayer, to be beautiful and kind of comforting. Because in my mind, what this all means is that we are a part of a living tradition. Sure, I might love to know exactly what Jesus said and how every single time with every single word. And the truth is, as far as historical documents go, the New Testament texts are shockingly accurate and reliable. But the fact that the early church may have added this little doxology to Jesus' prayer means that people were really trying to live this stuff out right away. It means, one, that people were really praying the Lord's Prayer daily, faithfully. It was such a part of their lives that they even added a stanza to seal it and complete the beautiful poetry and rhythm of it. And that all became so commonplace in the church, so well known to everyone, that they thought it was fine to just write it back into the text itself. And second, it means that Jesus' words weren't just abstractions. People in a world just as complex, just as volatile, just as dangerous as yours and mine, in fact, a lot more, were taking the teachings of Jesus and living them out and putting them into practice. We're taking the things that he said and taught and just simply making it part of their habits and routines, allowing it to shape their imaginations and their character, and then passing that on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. The doxology, to me, is a reminder that a small band of largely powerless people said, okay, let's do this. And it changed the world, inch by inch, day by day. The doxology is a reminder that we are a part of a body, a people spanning time and place. People who have lived their faith in the real world, sometimes giving their lives for that faith in order to pass on their strength and their faith and their wisdom ultimately to us. That I find to be incredibly beautiful. 4 years ago, my family and I took a trip to Harry Potter World in Orlando, Florida. At the time, Abby just had an opportunity to play soccer in Tampa, Florida, which under normal circumstances, we would pass on, hard pass on, especially when she was just 12 years old. But it was COVID, school was virtual, and we had friends in Tampa that we could stay with, so we didn't have to pay for a hotel or anything. So we decided to go, and we drove down, and she played her soccer games, and then afterwards, we did the best thing of all. We spent a day at the Wizarding World of Harry Potter. And it was such a special experience for us to see this world that we'd been reading about together come to life. And you know what? I'll give credit where credit's due. Universal has done a wonderful job with it. The experience is charming, pun intended, and immersive. We started at Hogsmeade Village with the Three Broomsticks and Honeydukes Sweet Shop and Hogwarts Castle. We drank butterbeer in three different formats, hot, iced, and blended, suspiciously like Starbucks. Then we hopped on the Hogwarts Express and headed over to Diagon Alley, where we visited Weasley's Wizard Wheezes and Gringotts Wizarding Bank. The kids got wands at Ollivander's Wand Shop, which you can use to perform various spells throughout the streets and alleys while you're there. It was an enchanting, pun intended again, experience. I mean, it feels like you're really there, like you've been transported, perhaps by portkey, to a world of magic and wizards and flying cars and Patronuses, even if yours is extremely disappointing. But you're actually not there, are you? And this is something that dawned on me even while we were having the magical experience. And you know what breaks the spell again, pun intended? The cash registers. I mean, it's so immersive, so captivating, so incredible. You're transported to another world. But then you see the cash registers. And once you see them, you kind of can't stop seeing them. reminding you that this isn't just your fantasy. It's also a business. In fact, it's a carefully curated illusion designed to make you feel that way, to make you feel like you're transported, and to take your money in the process. And listen, I know that sounds cynical, and I'm really not even trying to be that cynical about it. I'm not throwing out the baby with the bathwater, because you know what? I still loved it. But the illusion only holds for so long. I've actually shared about this before, but ever since that trip, I have often had the sense that modern life, in our culture at least, is a lot like Harry Potter world. An immersive illusion. A carefully constructed world designed to distract us from the reality that we're actually living in. The realities of pain and death and fear and vulnerability. We often deny death in our culture by hiding it away where we can't see it. We deny aging with creams and procedures. We deny our insecurities with filters and carefully curated images and social media feeds. We deny questions of meaning with endless distractions, work and money, and buying things, and an endless array of trivial amusements. And like Universal Studios, we often pay the illusion for its services. We seem to live a lot of life comfortably ensconced in illusions. But occasionally, pieces of reality come along and break the spell. Sorry. This week, Holly's grandfather passed away. And I was asked to speak at the funeral on Friday. And I was surprisingly emotional there too. I really didn't expect to be at all. But like, when I was there, I would think about my family. And it would just get me. So we gathered at Hickory Chapel Wesleyan Church in High Point, North Carolina, the church Holly and Andy grew up in. Sorry. To honor the life of Melvin Witcher. And it was, of course, it was sad. It was deeply sad, but it was also really beautiful, y'all. I mean, the room was full of people whose lives have been touched by Melvin, who I know as Pawpaw. And it was, of course, that mix of grief and gratitude that funerals so often bring up. And something like losing a loved one, right? It breaks the spell of the illusions that we so often willfully live in. It makes you pause and ask questions about what really matters. And it reminds you of your own fragility, your own vulnerability. It forces you to confront all the ways that you might be living your life distracted by ephemeral trivialities that just simply will not matter when you're there. And a big part of the illusion of modern culture, in my opinion, I'm increasingly convinced, is individualism. You may have noticed that I've actually talked about this in one way or another a lot of times in recent years, because in my experience, when you see it, like once you see it, it's like seeing the Matrix. Like everything changes. And the idea that there is some me that is like existentially independent of anyone else is perhaps the silliest and most insidious myth that humanity has ever told itself. I am literally made of the people that came before me. Like generations of people choosing to create life over and over, stitching their DNA together to make me possible, to make you possible.
And I learned to walk and talk and think from a community. I've said this various times, but perhaps the greatest irony of individualism is that you have to learn it from a community. All of those things, I learned to be human from the gaze, the embrace, the care of others. And I am constantly reminded in Scripture that my life is bound up with my neighbors, that love is the center of the universe. We are not islands unto ourselves. Like, that's an experiment that we tried for a while, and like, I think it's a failed experiment. We have the data. We are not islands unto ourselves. We are threads in the tapestry of humanity, the beautiful tapestry of humanity. And that doesn't diminish our lives. It makes them more beautiful, more meaningful. As we said goodbye this week to Pawpaw, the thing that was once again abundantly clear to me is that, man, we are all intricately intertwined, both now, like to our left and right, but also before and after, across time, generation to generation, and person to person. What made Pawpaw's life abundantly meaningful was not money or accomplishment. You know how much of that we talked about in that room? None. It was the people in the room. It was the way he received life and love from someone else and then passed it on to others. Last month, we rekindled our North Raleigh small group. And in addition to just eating food and hanging out together, which in and of itself was beautiful and refreshing, we started reading the book Prayer in the Night by Tish Harrison Warren, who I love. And she begins the book by talking about a harrowing experience of her own, a time when she went through a miscarriage and went to the hospital hemorrhaging. And in that place of grief and fear, she reached for a historic prayer with her husband, a prayer of the church called the Compline. And in the book, she says this: "I needed this moment of crisis to find its place in something greater. The prayers of the church, yes, but more, the vast mystery of God, the surety of God's power, the reassurance of God's goodness. I had to decide again in that moment, when I didn't know how things would turn out, with my baby dead and my body broken, whether these things I preached about God loving me and being for me were true. Yet I was bone weary. I was heartbroken. I could not conjure up spontaneous and ardent faith. My decision about whether to trust God wasn't merely an exercise of cognition. I wasn't trying to pass some Sunday school pop quiz. I was trying to enter into a truth that was large enough to hold my own frailty, vulnerability, and weak faith. But how? Worn out with tears and blood, in a place without words and without certainty, could I reach for that truth? That night, I held to the reality of God's goodness and love by taking up the practices of the church, specifically by taking up prayer, the liturgy of the hours." And then later, she says this: "In times of deep pain in my own life, the belief of the church has carried me. When we confess the creeds in worship, we don't say, 'I believe in God the Father,' because some weeks I do, and some weeks I can't climb that high. Instead, we confess we believe. Belief isn't a feeling inside us, but a reality outside of us into which we enter. And when we find our faith faltering, sometimes all we can do is fall on the faith of the saints. We believe together. Thank God, belief isn't left to me and my ever-fluctuating faithfulness." I feel like in these quotes, Tish Harrison Warren captures everything that I want to say today. Because the Lord's Prayer and Papa's funeral and the prayer in the night, all these insights, they're all pointing us in the same direction. Our lives are meaningful when they are situated in something bigger than ourselves. Something large enough to hold our frailty and vulnerability. Where others can hold us up when we can't even dream of holding ourselves up. And then we can do the same for them when the time comes. We need the community of the church across time. We need their wisdom, their prayers, their practices. We need to be reminded that we are not the first to walk this road. We are not the first to fear and doubt and try to stay faithful in the midst of all that. The church across time, like the church today, is deeply imperfect. Everything made up of humans is and always will be. But we need to remember that we are part of a family, a body that spans all of time and place. And we need the community of the church now. We need one another. The Lord's Prayer has never been meant to be just a private prayer. It has always been about us together, about a community, a family in the world, trying to shine a light in the darkness and be a sacrament of the world's possibility, a sign of what the world can be, a sign of the joy and love that we will one day all experience. So as we shift into Lent, I encourage you to use this time to break illusions. The greatest being that your life is simply your own. Retrain yourself to see the beauty of your life as a part of a much bigger tapestry of love and hope and humanity. And I encourage you to intentionally and practically seek out these two things that we're talking about: the community of the church past, the communion of the saints, the wisdom handed down from generation to generation, the prayers, the practices, and the reminder that we are not alone, and also the community of the church now. We live in a time that tells us that we can all exist on our own without someone holding our hand, without a community holding us up, but we were never meant to walk alone. So find others to walk with. Draw closer. Be vulnerable. It's scary, but it's the only way to be alive. Amen? So instead of me praying, we should all have it fairly memorized at this point. Let's bow our heads and say once more the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.